Well, when we read earlier from Matthew chapter 2 and those first 12 verses, no doubt many of you thinking we're going to have a sermon tonight on the three kings. Well, if that's what you were thinking, I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint you. There's not going to be a sermon this evening on the three kings. There's going to be a sermon instead on the two kings. The two kings of Matthew chapter 2. Now, before you start wondering, well, am I going to miss out Melchior or Balthazar or Gaspar? Who's going to be missed out? None of those. For those of you who don't know, those are the names that tradition says were the names of the three kings, almost certainly made up, by the way. They're obviously, as we've read, they're not in the Bible for us. I'm not going to miss out one of those. Instead, we're going to look at those in Matthew chapter 2 who are described as kings, and there are two of them. The first one is fairly obvious, perhaps, and that is Herod himself. You can see that right in the very first verse that we read, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king. So here's our first king. His name is Herod. In fact, Matthew, it seems, really wants us to understand that Herod was a king. This is a repeated theme that comes up through the chapter. I mean, having introduced Herod as king, he could just keep referring to him as Herod. Indeed, he does that, for example, in verse 7. But more frequently, he tells us again he's a king. You can see that, for example, in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this. You can see it again in verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. And Matthew really wants us to remember and understand that Herod is the king. So he's the first king that we're going to be looking at. We actually know quite a lot about Herod, not just from the Bible, but from other records of the time. We know, for example, that he'd come onto the throne in around about the year 40 BC. We're not 100% sure exactly when Jesus was born. The obvious answer might be, well, surely it was the year naught. There wasn't actually a year naught, which doesn't help, but when they worked out the calendar, that wasn't done at the time of Jesus' birth, of working out when BC ended and when AD began. That was done much later, and the guy who did it perhaps got his maths wrong a little bit. So this story probably takes place around about 5 BC, somewhere between 6 and 4 BC, certainly, that's when Jesus was born. So Herod's been on the throne 35 years or so by this stage. And that demonstrates real staying power. Not many kings in this period managed to stay on the throne for 35 years or longer. In fact, at this time, the Romans had their empire spread all over the known world at the time, and Herod, therefore, was installed by the Roman emperor. And many, many, many Roman emperors had come and gone over Herod's time, but he'd managed to stick it out. And even when a new emperor came to the throne that was an enemy of the first emperor, Herod managed to quickly switch sides, as it were, and support the new guy. And in so doing, he'd managed to play the political game and cement his power, and he'd stayed there on the throne, an incredibly powerful man, the most powerful man in the nation, of course. He was known for many things, as well as his political ability. He was known as a great builder. He built aqueducts, he built palaces, and of course, perhaps most famously of all, he built the temple. And he was known for that. You can see many of the things that Herod built still there today, 2,000 years later. He was also known as a great administrator. There have been various famines over Herod's rule, but he managed to organize things in such a way, perhaps being a strong leader really helped, in order to try and make sure that as much as possible food got distributed and so on where it was needed. But don't think that Herod was a kind man because he handled the famine well. He was known as a tyrant. He was known as a man who put harsh taxes on people, partly to pay for his building projects. And he was a man who, particularly towards the end of his life, and this is coming towards the end of Herod's life, he'll die within a few years of this story taking place. He became really quite paranoid and cruel. He killed his wife. He killed two of his sons to ensure that his power stayed with him. And he knew that basically everybody hated him. He knew that. So much so that he knew that when he died, nobody would mourn him. In fact, people would be glad that he was dead. He was a realist, at least. He knew that. But Herod had a plan. He wanted to be mourned, and he knew that nobody would mourn him. If that was you, what plan might you come up with? Or perhaps you might come up with a plan maybe to, perhaps you give away your wealth when you died so that people would then celebrate you. Maybe that's what you would do if you wanted to be mourned and you knew that nobody was going to mourn you. Herod didn't come up with that plan. Here was Herod's plan to ensure that there would be mourning when he died. He got his servants to round up all the young noblemen, dozens and dozens of them. And he gave orders that the moment he died, all these other noblemen should be killed. And then he could guarantee that there would be mourning in the land when he died. They'd be mourning everybody else, of course, but that didn't seem to matter to Herod. He just wanted mourning when he died. And that perhaps gives you an insight into the sort of man Herod was. Exactly the sort of man, as we will discover next week, who would kill innocent babies in order to ensure his throne wasn't threatened. This is our first king, Herod. That's what we can learn from history, but what do we learn from the story that we've just read together? Well, we learn in verse 3 that he's got his finger very much on the pulse. Again, this fits in very much, you know, of Herod elsewhere. He had his spies out and about. So when the wise men came from the east and started asking questions, Herod heard about it, verse 3, and he was troubled. Troubled, no doubt, because as these wise men have come to worship a child who's been born, he sees the threat to his own power and his own throne. Instead of being excited by the birth of a new child, he's troubled by it. Who's this usurper, is what he's thinking. And because Herod is troubled, everybody else in Jerusalem is troubled. And actually, the people in Bethlehem would have been right to have been troubled, because when Herod's got a problem, there's a really good chance other people are going to suffer as a consequence. That is what happened eventually, of course. So what does Herod do? Well, it's very interesting what Herod does, because he asks for help, probably demands help. Verse 4 tells us what he does. He gathers all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together. He goes for the experts. And the experts that he gathers are to find out, well, where is the one to be worshipped going to be born? Where's the Christ to be born? And they go, in turn, to the Bible, as they had it at the time, what we would call the Old Testament. And they perhaps look through, or maybe they already know, are they trained in this after all? And they know about the prophecy that is there in the book of Micah. The prophecies listed for us in verse 6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They read this prophecy to the king. So how does Herod then treat the Bible? We've talked about this man who is a politician. He changes sides whenever the new emperor comes to the throne. He's somebody who builds up monuments to himself, effectively. He's someone who is in many ways very paranoid and very cruel. How does he treat the Bible? You might expect somebody like that would treat the Bible with real contempt. But he doesn't. He doesn't treat the Bible with contempt at all. Here's something very surprising about this first king, perhaps. This first king, this cruel man, this who is full of his own self-importance, believes the Bible and acts on it. Have you ever thought about that? Here is this man who believes the Bible and acts on it. He believes the Bible because he sends the wise men, you can see very clearly in verse 8, to Bethlehem, to the place that he'd just been told about from the Bible. And we know from his actions later in the chapter that we'll look at next time around that he was deeply concerned that there would be a ruler in Bethlehem, coming from Bethlehem. That's why he ordered all the babies to be killed. So as we think about it, and as we think about the passage towards the end and what we'll be looking at next time and what Herod did, we realize that he did believe the Bible. He believed the prophecy, but he also believed, and here's the strange thing, that somehow he could, well, trump the prophecy. So he believed that it was prophesied that a ruler would come out of Israel, come out of Bethlehem. He also believed he could stop the prophecy. Isn't that a strange thing? He kind of believes it. He believes in his own power and his own strength even more. He doesn't disbelieve so much that he'll just ignore it and laugh it off. No, he believes it, but not fully. He believes it only in parts. He believes that he can control his own destiny. He believes that God is not in charge and that he, Herod the king, can command his own destiny. What a proud and arrogant man. And of course, there are many, many people like that today. Maybe some of us here are like that today. We don't have the power that Herod did, of course. We don't sit on a throne. We don't command armies and so on. But perhaps we believe some of the Bible. But we also believe that we are in control. I've met many people, for example, who would believe parts of the Bible that they agree with. They believe the bits that tell us that we should treat other people as we would want to be treated. They believe some of the stories about Jesus. They believe in many of the Old Testament stories, perhaps up to a point, they might say. They believe much of the Bible, many of the teachings of the Bible, but they don't believe the Bible has authority over them. They don't believe that God ultimately has authority over them. And when God calls them to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and repent of their sin, they feel that's not for them. They can be king of their own soul. That if they go into heaven, they'll do it on their own terms. Thank you very much. And their own terms will not be to bow the knee in humility to Jesus Christ. But their own terms will be what? To go to church occasionally, perhaps? To do their best, in inverted commas, perhaps? To simply hope that it'll be okay in the end, perhaps? But they'll decide. They'll be the king of their own soul. Tragically, I know so many people like that. And maybe that even describes you this evening. But God doesn't give us that option. We know from the way this story ends that Jesus, of course, escapes, that a ruler really does come out of Bethlehem and shepherd God's people Israel. And whatever Herod tries to do to stop that, he fails. It is impossible to break God's word. And if God says that only those who truly bow the knee to Jesus Christ can get to heaven, then that is exactly what will happen. If God says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then that is absolutely true. And there are no exceptions to that in this room or indeed anywhere else here in this world of ours. I wonder, are you the king of your own life as Herod was king of his? Do you seek to live your life in your way? You decide which parts of the Bible to agree with and to follow, and which parts to ignore. You decide perhaps your own morality, as Herod did, it's okay to kill these babies because it's good for the country and its stability and for me. Tragically, so many people like that. And that is our first king that we look at in Matthew chapter 2. But there is another king in Matthew chapter 2. Did you see the other king as we went through? I'm not looking at those wise men, of course. I'm looking at the other one who is named as a king. And just as we saw the first king in chapter 2 and verse 1, so we see the second king in chapter 2 and verse 2. He's a king, we read, don't we, on the lips of the wise men, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And we know that those wise men are talking, of course, about Jesus. At the time at which they speak, Jesus is just a baby. We don't know exactly how old he is. We know from Herod's actions at the end that we can be confident that he is less than 2 years old. You would imagine Herod would have a pretty wide margin of error. So Jesus, I would suspect, is at least, the eldest 18 months old, perhaps much younger than that. But he is just a baby or a toddler at this stage. But he is king of the Jews. He's not the one who will become king of the Jews. Did you notice that? He's been born king of the Jews. That's unusual, isn't it? Most people are not born into royalty at all. Even those who are born into royalty, think of Charles. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember Charles being born. But he was born not as a king. He was born as a prince. That's normal. That's how it works. But this one seems to be different. This one, according to the wise men, is born king. Even as an infant, even as a toddler, he was king of the Jews. Now, we don't know exactly how the wise men knew this. People have speculated. We know, of course, that the star brought them to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. We know that. I've said before in previous Christmases that it's very likely that the star was a comet. In Matthew's day, they didn't have separate words for star and comet. They used the same word for both. It was probably a comet. It certainly seems to have been a star that moves. And a comet obviously does move, and it would kind of make sense of what's said here. So it's probably a comet, but how did a comet get across all of this information? We're not sure, except that it's likely that the wise men came from Babylon. Certainly they came from the east. And if they did come from Babylon, it's very probable that these wise men came across Jewish prophecies, perhaps even the prophecies of the Old Testament brought there by people who were exiled from Israel in 586 BC and ended up in Babylon taking their religious texts and their hopes and dreams in the coming Messiah with them. It's quite possible that the wise men therefore put together what they learnt from the star with what they learnt from these Jewish believers, and that's what brought them to Jerusalem to worship the one who has been born king of the Jews. You see, this king is a very different king from King Herod. Whereas King Herod had been on the throne for all of these years, 35 years, this king, well, he's only just been born, but he's always been on the throne. He's been on the throne, actually, the rest of Scripture teaches us, from eternity past, before even the creation of the world. He has always been king. He wasn't appointed king by some emperor. He is by nature king. It's one of the reasons why Herod was a little bit paranoid. He was always reliant on other people for his kingship. He hadn't come from a kingly line. He wasn't born a king. But Jesus, well, has always been king. So the moment he's born, he's already a king. Herod was a politician who could keep everybody happy. Jesus certainly was not that. Jesus often, of course, we know from his life to come that he never sought to keep people happy. He never used his power in the way that Herod did. He didn't build monuments to himself. He didn't build anything at all. He wasn't a great administrator. He certainly wasn't someone who was cruel and oppressive. He was the very opposite of what Herod was in so many ways. And yet these wise men from the East were far more impressed with this King Jesus than they were with King Herod. There was a reality about Jesus' kingship. He wasn't self-important. He was humble, and his humble birth and humble circumstances seek to underline that. But when these wise men come to see the real king, as it were, King Jesus, they rejoice, verse 10, with exceedingly great joy, and they fall down, verse 11, and worship him. They're demonstrating the only true response to meeting King Jesus, whom elsewhere we know as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These wise men, these magi, were themselves powerful. Perhaps they were kings themselves or rulers in some way. We don't know exactly. But they were certainly rich. They wouldn't have been able to go on this great journey with these treasures if not. They were certainly powerful. And yet they fall down, prostrate themselves before this young, poor child, and they present him with those presents, gold and frankincense and myrrh. That's not how they treat King Herod, of course, is it? But it is how they treat King Jesus. These wise men are a great example to us of how we too should deal with Jesus and what Jesus deserves from us. The problem, of course, is that Jesus looks so unimpressive. And our world today thinks that Jesus is so unimpressive. They hear about his sayings, of course. They hear about his miracles. Some will believe in them, some won't. But perhaps compared to other figures, he fades into the background. He's not someone to get excited by. People care about sports stars and politicians and pop stars. And Jesus, why should we bother with him? But that wasn't the attitude of the wise men. They don't seem to have come to Jesus and say, well, what can I get from him? That's not their attitude at all. They recognize him for who he is. They recognize him simply as the King of Kings, and one, therefore, to be worshipped. Herod was all about doing what he could to exalt himself. The Magi, the wise men, seem to take the opposite view. How can we give? How can we serve? They were willing to humble themselves in front of this little child and his mother. I've met people over the years who have told me that they are seeking Jesus but have never found him. As if somehow that's Jesus' fault. And it seems to contradict what the Bible says, because there's a promise in the scriptures, if you seek me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart. And yet, when I look at the stories of those who say that to me, what do I discover? I discover that those people who have not found Jesus are the ones who seek him like King Herod sought him. They seek him from a position of their own power, looking for things for themselves, of that self-centered attitude. They don't seek him as the wise men sought him, humbly, to give and to worship. And it may be this evening that if you are seeking Jesus simply for yourself, for what you can get, then you too, like Herod, might never find this King Jesus. Because this Jesus really is king, he has to be sought as a king. If you're looking for someone weaker than you, if you're looking for somebody that you can control, if you're looking for someone where you can pick and choose what you believe, you won't find Jesus, because he is none of those things. You will only find Jesus if you go looking for a king that you can worship. And as we draw to a close then, and we've thought already about these two kings, the King Herod and the opposite king, I want us to think as we close, not just about how the wise men found Jesus in their humility, as we've just spoken of, but I want us to reflect again on that question. Well, how did the wise men find Jesus? Was it just their humility that drew them to him? Or was there more than that? Because I'm sure as the wise men were reflecting on what they'd seen and how they'd found this king on their way home, they would have realized, well, it wasn't just that we came to him, but somehow providence, however they would have described it, drew us to him. Look at all that God did in order to bring these wise men to Jesus' side. He put this great star in the sky, this comet perhaps, this incredible event that could be seen, it seems, for hundreds of miles, thousands of miles perhaps, all around the world. They could see this star up there in the sky. And that, they had no control over it, but that drew them to Jesus. As we've said, it may well be that people who'd been in the exile, or at least their grandfathers and great-grandfathers had been exiled to Babylon, may well have shared stories about the Old Testament prophecies that helped pointed them to Jerusalem and to the coming Messiah. That seems reasonably likely. If so, just another way in which God brought across their paths truths that would draw them to Jesus. Certainly by the time we get to Jerusalem, we know that God's word, those prophecies hundreds of years before, spoken by the prophet Micah, preserved through the centuries, were used to draw them closer to Jesus. We know that for certain. And even King Herod was used in his own way to send them to Bethlehem. The chief scribes, the chief priests and the scribes too, were used in their way to bring them and to be so that they could be sent to Bethlehem. And of course, to get there, God not only had to send the star to point in the direction and the prophecy from those hundreds of years earlier, he had to send Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem too, of course, because that was not their native town. They journeyed there from Nazareth. They too had to make that long journey. And at the end, in order to return home safely, they needed a dream where they could be divinely warned. You see, we can marvel at the great distance that the wise men traveled. We can marvel at the way in which they, on relatively slim evidence, you might think, found the Christ child. But behind it all, very clearly, is God's hand, isn't it? And those of us here this evening who have been discovered the Lord Jesus, we discovered him, of course, not in exactly the same way as the Magi. We didn't trek across a desert for hundreds of miles. We didn't follow a star. We didn't bring our gifts of gold and frankincense of myrrh. None of us did that. But many of us have come with bended knee, bowed down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and worshipped him in the simple way that we can. And we might at first think about our prayers, our study of the scripture, our careful attention to the Sunday school teacher or to the preacher or whoever it might be. And no doubt all of those things had an impact. But behind it all is a God who draws people from all around the world to meet his Son, King Jesus. And the providence that drew you to Jesus Christ, if you truly trust in him, is no less remarkable than the providence that drew these wise men. There may not have been a great comet in the sky. There may not have been a king and a chief priest involved. But those threads which King Jesus drew together in order for you to come to him are no less remarkable. And we see here, therefore, a story not just of a king, but we see the story of a God who is in control of all things,
a God who loves to draw people to his son Jesus, a God who loves people to fall on their knees and worship Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And remarkably, we find a God who is still doing that today. And this Christmas gives us an opportunity to be part of that story for somebody else. This Christmas gives us an opportunity to be a star in the sky, to be a chief priest explaining a prophecy, to be a king who sends the wise men to Bethlehem, to be a little cog, if I can put out this, in God's great plan of redemption for a man or woman or boy or girl who maybe even this Christmas will for the first time discover that this Jesus is King Jesus and will bow the knee to him. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for this story of King Jesus. We thank you for these wise men who followed the star. We thank you, Lord, that they recognize this great King. And Lord, we pray that each one of us here this evening would indeed have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, not picking and choosing what we should believe, but accepting the truth that you have given to us. And Lord, if that is already true of us, we pray that we might be willing to be used in your service, to be a star, to point to this Jesus, to be used by you to draw others to worship the King. Father, we're thankful that you are still at work, and we pray, Lord, that we might see that this Christmas season, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.